Thank you for indulging me before. It's hard to sing that. I will not boast in anything without kind of... And I hope you realize, I mean, it's all the stuff we're talking about and the five things somebody asked me about. So that the universe is full of change. And because of that, you know it, not by guessing about it, nor by trying to think, you know, what makes a nice systematic pattern for me. You have to look at it. That's where modern science comes from. And then third thing, we live in dynamic cities that are not shaped by this terrible kind of Athenian hierarchy. We have a very different view of what it means to be human. That's the fourth thing. Our bodies and our spirits are not at war, which is the Athenian thing we'll talk about tonight. And that men and women and slaves and free and all races, all statuses, we're all equal. It's an incredible gift to have. Never existed in the Roman world. That's all part of that, what it means to be human. And then fifthly, compassion matters. We don't do virtue. We don't do ethics. Sorry, they're not Christian. We do trust, hope, and care. We do Jesus, and that's just what radically has altered the world. So we're talking about this idea of follow. I will follow. And of course, you all know probably at the end of John 13, when Jesus begins to tell his disciples what's about to happen to him, and you know, he says, Peter, to the others, I'm going and you can't follow. And Peter says, what, you think I'm unable to follow you? I will give my life for you. And you know Jesus' response, right? One of those really embarrassing moments when he says, good on you, mate, but actually, no, you're going to betray me three times. Yeah. And we often stop there because there's a big 14 that's this huge in the middle of the page. We've reached the end of the chapter and we stop. But of course, that doesn't exist actually in the text. And what's the very next thing Jesus says? But mate, don't you let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then straight after that, I go to prepare a place for you. Isn't that just amazing? Right? You know, I think Peter really means that. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do this. He says, yeah, really? Not so much. But don't worry about it. Because it's never about you anyway, mate. It was never about trusting in yourself. It's always about trusting God, right? God's the one who... And you know what, Peter? In spite of this, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That ought to encourage you, right? Really ought to encourage you. It was never about you and it never will be. That's not us. This is about the incredible grace of God, I think. All right. So is that okay? We get our 5 points someone asked for. Thank you. Okay. Right. So what we want to do tonight is try and at least get through those so I can talk about some important stuff tomorrow morning. So I will talk a little more quickly. I'll try not. I'll say less, hopefully. Well, so we talked about the Athenian view of the cosmos. It was beautiful. It had to be unchanging and eternal. And anything that appeared to be changed was simply rotation. So you've actually won that green bat more times than you could imagine, and you're going to win it forever and ever. Amen, right? That's the Greek world, at least one aspect of it for the philosophers, right? But Jerusalem has a very different view, and it's really important to get this right. For Jerusalem, the distinction is not between the changing and the perfect. That's not where they start. And that's not where we should start. It's not between the spiritual and the earthly. And with all kinds of love, if that's where you start your vision of being Christian, stop right now. That's not Christian. Right? Nor is it between, you know, eternity and this life here on earth. No, wrong place to start. Where does Genesis start? In the beginning, who? God. And what happened next? Creation. Right? That's where we start, with God and creation. Right? And if we don't start there, at some point our Christian discipleship will go wobbly and spin off into places you don't want to go. So we don't do supernatural versus natural. That's not our world. We start with creator and creation. Okay? And one of the great things about this is when Israel said that, they were standing over against the rest of the ancient world by saying, nature is not divine. There is nothing of God in the material world. Now, you know, I happen to have some friends who are being attracted to certain aspects of, you know, various traditions, and they want to have an enchanted world and they're railing against modernity that's turned this stuff just into matter. They're not railing against modernity. They're railing against Moses. It's Genesis that says there is nothing spiritual about this, in the sense of it's not indwelt by anything divine. It's part of God's temple, absolutely, and we treat it with respect, but there's nothing in this that needs to be feared or worried about. It's not that, right? So I understand why people want to react to that kind of view by thinking, well, people now treat the world like junk, but we can't do that because we know it's God's temple. But we just don't ever confuse it with God. You know, keep those two things separate, right? What that meant was, is that creation has a beginning and it's going somewhere, it has an end, which is all about this incredible gift of change. Now, in AD 529, there's a guy called John Philoponus, Christian. And remember we talked about the cheese you have on your pizza, right? Parmenides, who laid it down that, you know, if there's anything it can't change. Philoponus refutes him and shows that there's a hole in his logic. But here's the interesting thing. Philoponus was a Christian, and it was believing scripture that helped him see the holes in Parmenides' logic. You get that? It was scripture that opened Philoponus' eyes to the fact that maybe Parmenides got it wrong. Remember that statement this morning that actually it was the Christian doctrine of creation that opened the way for modern science? Right? He was also the first person to declare that Plato and Aristotle were just mere human beings and you should critique them like everybody else, which is just horrifying, right? Because all the commentators on Plato and Aristotle basically just assumed that they got it right. Not Philoponus. He says, no, they're just human beings. Right? And he was the first one to actually pick things up and drop them. And, oh, you're wrong. Right? And of course, what drives into that is this Christian idea of reality that you actually see and touch and handle. That's who Jesus is. Right? The incarnation. This profound Jewish-Israel-Jerusalem commitment to the reality of stuff. And you need to pay attention to it. Now, a little kind of backstory to this. You understand at this time, you know, you've got Christians trying to make sense of the incarnation and the Trinity. And if you're an Aristotelian, you have to be an Arian. Does Arian mean anything to you? Okay. The Arians take the view that Jesus can't actually be God. And that's the necessary consequence of being an Aristotelian. Because if you're an Aristotelian, you have a first cause. Heard of that? Prime mover, first cause, right? And it admits of no degree. So there's the first cause, and then whatever is downstream is downstream. So if you trained in Aristotle's thinking, Jesus cannot be divine, not like God. It has to go that way. If you're a Platonist, you can have emanations. You hear all that language about the Spirit and the Son proceeding from the Father, all that language of procession, if you've heard that, that's Platonism. Because you start with a pure idea, that's got to be, you know, God the Father. And then somehow Jesus, the Spirit, kind of have to emanate from him. And they're trying to make sense of this using these Hellenistic categories because they're Hellenists. They're not borrowing from the Hellenistic world. That's who they are. And it's interesting that those debates about the Trinity actually created the worst division the church has ever seen and is still not healed. Right? And I think part of the problem is, why in the world did you ever think that Plato or Aristotle could help you understand who God is? Right? Now, there's some other stuff going on. Why doesn't Paul or John or Mark or Matthew ever get fussed about how the Trinity works? Because they're not, pardon me, flaming Hellenists. Right? That's not the way they think. So why does it become such a driving issue in the 3rd and 4th century? Because now Christianity is a recognized religion, and in the ancient world, you've got to know how the gods work in order to keep them happy. If you don't do that, your empire is going to collapse. That's one of the reasons why the emperor is sitting in a lot and calling a lot of those church councils, because the integrity of the empire depends on knowing how the Trinity works. And we're beginning to realize now, I'm not attacking those creeds, all right? Don't hear me say that. But we're realizing now that a lot of these guys, they voted along party lines, they had their eyes on different cities they want to be the bishop of, and we sometimes tell us this hagiographic story of how those church councils went, as though these guys are the most saintly we've ever seen, unlike any other Christian we've ever met. But the fact is they were just as messed up with politics and individual infighting and all kinds of stuff. And it did terrible, terrible damage. There are parts of the Christian church that still won't speak to each other over this. And I just think, why don't we just leave the New Testament well alone? And just accept the fact that somehow Jesus is God, but he's also a separate person. And don't try to explain it, just accept it. But that's not what Athens is going to do. Well, that's a little side lobe there. So John Philoponus came up with what's called miaphysite. Don't ask about that. It's, you have injections, it clears up in a couple of weeks. No. That's the view he took. And he got marginalized because people didn't like the way he did his Trinitarian stuff. Right? So here's a guy who disproved Aristotle 1,000 years before Galileo. You know Galileo's great experiment? Guess where he got that from? He read Philoponus, along with Pico della Mirandola. Heard of him? These two kind of Renaissance figures. Except Galileo is a bit of a cheat. He doesn't always tell you where he gets stuff from. So they just rediscovered this, and wonderful, you know, Galileo, the wonderful, humble guy that he was, not. Right? He kind of got all the trouble he asked for, actually. He's a bit of an abrasive, self-opinionated bloke, probably a bit like me, I guess. But he actually got this from Philoponus. Now, here's an interesting question. Just think about that. What if Galileo had happened 1,000 years earlier? Right? And what if there'd not been those impossible debates about the Trinity? Impossible because they're being carried out in the wrong categories. What if those debates forestalled modernity by 1,000 years? Because people were buying into them in Hellenistic terms. Now, do I believe in the Trinity? Yes, I do. It wasn't invented by those councils. It's just invented by people's experience. They know there's Yahweh. They know he has his spirit. And then suddenly Jesus turns up and he starts doing Yahweh stuff. What? How does that happen? There's only one God. Remember, that's where you start, right, in our tradition. One God and the creation. Okay, we got that. And now here's some guy walking on the water doing stuff that only God can do. And the next moment he's talking to this, my Father. That's where the Trinity comes from. And can you explain it? No, but it's there right in front of you. You just have to deal with it. Any physicists here, the measurement problem, you know, with particles and all that kind of weird stuff, you just have to deal with it. It's just there, you know, okay. All right, that's obviously, we'll let that go. So, you know, this is creation, has a beginning, it's not perfect, right? And it was contingent, which means there's no rules that make it necessarily what it is, and that's what the early Christians recognized. The creation has a shape it is because God chose to do it that way, not because it had to be. And the moment you get that, then you just have to let creation be what it is. So I think it was Tycho Brahe, if I got my names right here, who spends years getting all this data about the movement of Mars. Right? And they're just starting to get equipment that's accurate enough, and he discovers to his horror that Mars does not move in a perfect circle. And he basically says, I spent my whole life collecting a cartload of horse droppings. Right? And why does he say that? Because he knows the planets have to move in these perfect spheres. Well, actually, they don't. Let them be what they are. You can see how shocking this is for people. If you're brought into Athens, where, well, of course they're in the heavens, they've got to follow a circle. I mean, when you discover they don't, what do? Well, you ignore it. Because you're not going to let your left brain thing be messed up by just mere experience, right? Don't ever let your experience affect your theology. Ever heard that one? If you really believe that, you wouldn't be a Christian. If you really believe that. Because the reason the disciples end up believing in Jesus is their experience. What did you just... You just walked on the water. Is that an experience? That's an experience. How does Peter get to speak to the Gentiles? Right? Having a kind of a pre-lunch nap. Then in his dream, he sees three times McDonald's comes down. Lord, I can't eat this. It's unclean. Sorry if you work at McDonald's. Next thing, there's a knock at the door. There are these unclean people right in front of him. And so, you know, an angel's appeared to, like an angel to a Gentile. Are you kidding? So off he goes, and he's preaching away. And I think God just gets, we've had enough of that, Peter, and drops the Holy Spirit. And they all start speaking in tongues. And Peter goes, what the? Right? Was that based on getting his theology right? No. Right? Experience. That's how Israel learns about their God. Okay. You just have to let it be what it is, and that's inherent in Jerusalem's story. That's why we get modern science. Critical to all of this is creation was never intended to be perfect, I would argue. God calls it good. Can I suggest to you, you would not want to live in a perfect world? Because in a perfect world, nothing can ever change, because the moment it does, it's no longer perfect. Would you like to live in that world? It's got precision, it's got accuracy, and it's as dead as a dodo. There is no room for growth in a perfect world. Everything just is. That's Parmenides. So the great emphasis of Jerusalem is God and creation has been gifted with change. Now, this is now my personal thing. This is hobby horse number 2931. But, you know, I think one of the reasons why many Christians find it really difficult to adapt to a changing world is because we talk about God as though he's an Athenian idea, not as though he's a person. Because if a person, you tell stories. You tell narratives. Right? But if you're an Athenian and you think the only stuff that matters are ideas, guess what your God is ultimately going to look like? Guess what your theology is going to look like? Serried ranks of perfect, abstract ideas, interlocked, never changing, and that's going to kill your church because you'll have no way to know how to deal with change, and God has gifted the world with change. So we need to talk about God in the way he talked about himself. I mean, think about it for a second. Who in the world do we think we are that we come to Scripture and actually we could do it better? So we're going to put it in some kind of reducing atmosphere in the microwave for 40 minutes, right? And then what's left is this beautiful pristine crystal that we bring out and say, now that's how you talk about God. Right? I mean, did God get it right the first time or didn't he? I think he got it right. I think the shape of Scripture and the way it's told is exactly the way we ought to know him. And when we think we have a better way of doing it, with all of our neat little Aristotelian categories, abstracted from history, abstracted from culture, right? God becomes this wonderful idea. It's going to kill us. And it's hard for us to get used to, right? We've had so many thousand, well, you know, 1,500 years of thinking like this. It's really hard for us to think in truly human grammar. We don't think narratively. And, you know, when businesses do that, they're going to go under. And when churches do that, they'll go under too. Because that way of thinking is totally inimical to the world that God made, namely a world that's gifted with change. So if you're founding a company or you're working in a church, you need to realize that it's going to be different 20 years from now, and it needs to be. And if it isn't, you're a goner. You hear that? It's not that we just tolerate change, which is, okay, the world's full of change, but I'm going to do my best to escape from that. No, 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 no. Right? That's the essence of it, and that's the gift. It's the gift of change that allows room for growth and maturity and creativity. And that, you know, the Zinfandel, right? Yeah, that you're growing now is better than when you're doing it 50 years ago. And don't we give God thanks for that, right? You get that? I'm serious about that. That's the incredible gift. This amazing openness that God has given in our world where we can learn and grow and develop and invent. I think it's a tremendous image. Okay? So creation's good, but it was never intended to be perfect. So think about the earth. If we didn't have tectonic plates, we'd all be under, what, 3 feet of water by now? All the mountains would have been worn down, would have been flat. But God's gifted our world with tectonic plates so that it keeps building mountains. Right? So we're constantly getting this shifting dynamic. It's a glorious thing he's built in. The earth wobbles a little bit. It doesn't quite follow. You know, and it's all part of the great diversity and joy of life. And it's a great thing. And that's why I said the other night that you can't really imagine Darwin apart from Christianity. He's the child of the gospel. Why? Because he attends to what changed. No Greek would ever really do that, because it wouldn't be worth looking at. But it's his Christian heritage that says, I need to look at stuff and I notice it changes and I need to try and explain what's going on. So that's sometimes a bit of a shock in some settings where I speak, because, you know, Darwin has these and something else behind. But, you know, it just talking academically, historically, he really is a child of the gospel. He wouldn't have come from any other setting apart from this view where change is critical, it's vital to who we are. So Jerusalem's cosmos is not an eternally fixed system of wonderfully interlocking perfect spheres. It's a dynamically growing and evolving thing. And it's actually not called a cosmos at all. It's called a creation. And we want to use that language properly. And far from being something that you seek to escape, which we'll talk about later on, God himself is going to come and join us here, if Revelation is to be believed. Well, one of the critical implications of Genesis 1 that took a long time to register was that the heavens and the earth were both created. And that didn't fly in Greek cosmology, because the heavens are perfect, the earth changes. So they lived with an upstairs, downstairs universe. That's why they never really developed astronomy. And it's when people like, I mentioned him this morning, Nicholas of Cusa, when he said the stars are made of the same stuff the earth is, and that's helped a little bit by, I got the date wrong, I think this morning. In 1572, there was a supernova. Can you imagine what a shock that is to a world where nothing up there can change and they see a supernova? I mean, that's just like the world's coming apart, right? And they couldn't deny it. It's right there in front of them. And that's when they say, well, maybe that up there changes just like we do. It's the same stuff. And when they do that, right, suddenly the whole thing about astronomy explodes. And we actually start to learn about what our world is like instead of guessing, because we think we know what it should be according to our reason. Now, you'd hope we would have learnt that when we worship a God who gets crucified, right? I mean, who would have dreamt that up according to human reason? No Greek god's going to do that. No Dionysus, no Demeter, no Zeus, certainly no Apollo, right? They're used to throwing their weight around, but a God who says, here I am, right? I'll let you say no to me, even throw me on a cross. That's a very, very different thing. And the implications are enormous. So that's cosmology, right? It's good and it's gifted with change. And that's where the emphasis lies, on change. And if you try to avoid that, you're going to be in serious, serious trouble. Now, we'll have to talk about how do you manage change. That's tomorrow morning. There is a great answer that God has. Well, if the cosmos, no longer cosmos, scratch, scratch, if creation is actually something that's gifted with change, you can't tell in advance what it's going to look like. You actually have to look at it. You have to pay attention to it. So Jerusalem, unlike Plato, remember Plato's statement in the Phaedo, whenever the soul, you know, uses the body to attend the world, through that which changes through the senses, it's led astray. Remember that? Right? That's not Jerusalem's view. The senses are God's gift. There's a wonderful Jewish scholar, Yael Avraami, who wrote a book called The Senses of the Bible. And you would have known this from some earlier stuff, but actually it's our senses that enable us to be the image of God. So if you read Psalm 115, Psalm 135, the gods of the nations have eyes but they don't see, ears but they don't hear, because they're just stone images, and so are all of those who worship them. In the Hebrew Bible, the senses are the great gift. Right? And that's not how Athens saw it. That's why they never bothered to drop stuff. Right? They know what loom weights do. Right? We've already got an explanation. Works perfectly. Thank you very much. Right? Right? You've got to keep paying attention. You have to keep paying attention. And that's what Jerusalem encourages to do. So the really interesting question for me, well, at least the biblical statement is, if people can't see what's right in front of their faces, you know what the biblical answer is? Idolatry. Right? Because it's worshipping idols that blind you. Right? Got that? So that's really worth thinking about. If you're running a business and you can't see what's going on around you in your business, that's because you're an idolater. There's something in your head that's blinding you from seeing what everyone else can see. That's why you need to listen to folks. Ever put yourself in a position when you're not listening and you're not really hearing from other people? You are asking to get into trouble. And the reason is, I'll tell you, you're an idolater. You think you're the center of the universe. You think, I don't need to listen. Right? I don't have to be part of a large... I just do my own thing. Now, that's the heart of idolatry. What was Plato's idolatry? That he couldn't see what was in front of his own eyes? I think autonomous human reason. That was the great idolatry of Greece. And it's why that culture never really developed. It became static and oppressive and never went anywhere. Got that? It's powerful stuff, isn't it? Now, if this starts to get into you, the next time you sing that song, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, you'll be screaming that out, right? You'll be swinging off the rafters when you realize the gift of Jerusalem in giving us this world that we now live in, with all of its knowledge and its freedoms. I know we've got problems with all the incredible gifts that have come from understanding this story. Now, you know, post-enlightenment, we should realize the limits of reason. I know the enlightenment gets stick from people because they all, you know, well, they're all about reason and all that kind of stuff. Actually, they recognized its limits. So David Hume and Thomas Reed, two different guys, different sides of this debate, but both recognized, see this? You can't prove this exists on the basis of reason alone. Try it, you just can't. And it doesn't work to say, look, I refute it. See, I'm kicking it. That's experience. That's not pure reason. It's experience. People will come or not come to your church depending on whether or not they experience the presence of God. That's going to be it. And Karl Barth said that. The reason Europeans stopped going to church is that they no longer found God there. And the God of the Bible is a God you experience. Right? It's not enough just to talk about him with serried ranks of propositions. It's not enough. Humans need more than that. That was Athens' great mistake. Jerusalem, they knew about experiencing this God. And he said to them, you yourselves saw what I did in Egypt. You heard my voice. That's the emphasis over and over again. And what do the disciples say about Jesus? We saw, we touched, we handled. Plato would never say that. And that's what drove the Greek philosophers nuts. Because the Christians kept on saying, we don't really care about your logical demonstrations. We saw the resurrection. Stick that in your pipe and smoke it, right? And just, you know, and it's great stuff. I love that, right? Well, maybe you don't, but I think it's brilliant. Kurt Gödel, I mean, he demonstrated that we can't actually prove the logical consistency of mathematics, which is the foundation of so much of what you guys do, right? In the IT industry, right? In fact, what he showed is it's impossible for us to prove the internal consistency of mathematics using reason. Can't be done. So, folks, if you're someone's trusting reason, you are leaning on a very thin reed. You can't even prove the chair you're sitting on actually exists. Nor the mathematics. You can't prove that this, your number system, is internally consistent that runs this thing. And then Stanley Fish, what does he say? It's impossible to prove using reason alone that it's wrong to torture a child for entertainment. And he's right, you can't. There's no mathematics that will prove to you that you shouldn't do that to children. There isn't. In fact, we can't even prove, purely on the basis of reason, that we're not just all automatons determined from the beginning of the universe, and we won't know until the universe is over. Now, every one of those guys I've referred to aren't Christians. Well, Hume was, to some extent, I guess. But anyway, they're not arguing this because they're Christians. They're arguing this because they've just looked and paid attention. So, biblically speaking, the mode of learning is by sense experience, and it applies not just to creation, but to God himself. God doesn't live in this upstairs, downstairs universe. He's not schizophrenic. You know his creation and you know him in exactly the same way. That's what the incarnation's all about. That's why the Bible's history and not philosophy. And if you look at what happens to cultures that start with human reason, I can tell you where they're going to go. They're going to become oppressive very, very quickly. and they'll end up dehumanizing people because that's what that stuff does. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians don't think. Of course you have to think. But it's always in the context of dealing with experience and always testing what I think against experience. It's always subject to what's out there. So if you're a scientist, you need to know, welcome home to the gospel. We gave birth to you, right? We love you here. Come on in. So I think it's really important that we recognize that this language of faith versus reason is a load of old cobblers. Christian faith versus reason? No, 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 no. You want to do the reason thing? That's hopeless. We see where that takes Athens. And faith? When the disciples are in the boat and the storm's there, are they, you know, paragons of faith? And Jesus stands up and says, shut up. And are they going, yep, we believe that. Is that what they're saying? There was no faith there from their point of view. That was just straight experience. Moses is out with the sheep, right? And he sees a burning bush. Oh, I spy with my little eye something beginning with BB. I think I'll go take a little geezer and off he goes. And right? And is there faith in that? No, that's just straight experience. It's no different from Galileo turning his telescope to the moon, right? No different. The way we know our God and the way we know about his creation is exactly the same. There's no schizophrenia needed, no upstairs, downstairs universe. And that's what I think it means when Yahweh says to Moses, I am who I am. I don't think he's talking about, I am the ground of all being. I mean, come on, this is 800 years before Plato. Get a grip, okay? I think he's saying, I am who I am, and don't guess. You've never met a God like me. You need to look and listen and pay attention, and you'll learn about the kind of God I am. That's what the cross is all about. We didn't dream that up. It's not about our guessing. This is what happened before our very eyes. And they all think that's the end until the resurrection comes. So actually, this whole faith versus reason thing, no, 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 no. That's not what we do. This is the difference between history and philosophy, if you like. People who want to trust their reason, first of all, and people who say, well, I have to deal with reality. Why do Christians come to the view they do about Jesus? Because who do you know can walk on the water? Who else can forgive sins? Who can stand outside some dead guy's tomb and say, come on out, mate, and he does? Right? That's pretty powerful stuff. And Jesus does it himself. I mean, he says to the guy, your sins are forgiven. And I go, you can't say that, right? Our theology says you can't. He says, oh, really? Watch this. Stand up, mate. And he does. What do you do with that? You can have 50 commentaries in Greek and Aramaic, even with some Coptic ones. It's not going to help you. He's there. He's walking. What are we going to do with that? Can you see that? There's this incredible biblical emphasis on experience of God's world and how important that is to encounter him. I think it's absolutely glorious. That's why we have the view of Jesus we have. Because people experienced it and they thought about it and this is the conclusion they came to. That's no different from the basic procedures of science or engineering or anything that takes the world around them seriously. Now that's, you realize that? You have not come to some cunningly devised fable. So when you sing about the resurrection, that really happened. Right? That really happened. And Jesus says to you, if you trust me, I will take you through that and bring you out the other side too. Now, is that good news? Yes. It is great news, right? It's phenomenal stuff. And it's not different from the world of science or anything that shapes our modern world because it's all based on experience and seeing it. Now that's why Christians should be probably the most psychologically integrated people there are, because in our world it all holds together. Now you understand, I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will flaming boast in Jesus Christ. Right? His death and resurrection. You understand how enormous he is? He's not some little figure that sits in the corner of a quiet time place on the mantelpiece, you know, like this or something or other. This guy is huge. Right? This huge figure over all of creation. He's transformed everything. So yes, it's true. You can thank Jesus for your Boeing 787. Right, you see the connections? All right, I need to get moving. We've got three other things to talk about, and I'll try and do this quickly. Now, if you have this Athenian view, perfect ideas, emanations coming down, and it's all about pure ideas, guess what your cities will look like? Exactly like that. Hierarchical structures, elite people with Cambridge PhDs at the top, somewhere down there from Stanford, maybe a little bit lower. Oxford right at the bottom. Okay. Because if you're going to think logically about stuff, and it's only that logic and reason that gives you the truth, your cities have to look like this if they're going to be true and real. So your view of the cosmos or creation is going to shape what your cities and churches look like. Right? Now, this is where things get interesting. Because I meet people who talk as though they're Christians, but their institutions look incredibly Athenian. Houston, we have a problem. Right? And I'm not taking a shot at anyone. I've been in lots of Christian institutions, right? And lots of them, it's just the natural place that people seem to go, especially if you start doing theology as though it's Athenian philosophy. Guess where you're going to end up, right? So I want to say to you, be really careful how you do theology. Because if you borrow too much from Athens, I can tell you what your churches will end up looking like. Right? And I know this is provocative, but in Athens, the only people who sat at the top had loom weights. Only people who sat at the top. Right? You know, and I know it's a tough issue for many churches, but folks, I don't think you realize how much this is a profoundly gospel issue. Profoundly gospel issue. And I say that because I love you. But if we really want to change the world, then the question is, how willing are we to give our everything to the gospel and just go in that direction, come hell or high water? Right? I will not trust in anything. I'm just going to give my... I love that about Paul. All this other stuff I've kind of but done that I might know him. Because he's the only one who can resurrect you. Only one who can give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? So how about it? Right? I have decided to follow Jesus. I'm done with all that, pardon me, crap, which is kind of what the Greek word means, right? I'm done with that. Jesus is everything. I'm going to go down his road and that's it, right? Wow, who wouldn't want to do that? Given that just the incredible stuff he's unleashed in terms of the creation in our world. So it's with good reason that Plato's Republic chillingly reminds us of totalitarian regimes, oppressively static, a rigid hierarchy, aristocratic families dominated by elite males, of course, controlled artisans, women, we're not even sure they're actually human, then down to slaves and barbarians in some kind of descending order. Right? Because if you have that view of the cosmos and that view of how you know it, then your societies have to look like this. A regimented city, in such a city, there is actually no possibility of real difference. It's just illogical and impossible to even conceive. Because it's not possible in their world. And if you're trying to build the perfect cities, of course, by definition, have no room for change. That's why justice in the Greek world was basically about maintaining the status quo. Now, I hope you can hear that, folks. I hope you can hear that, because as Christians, we sometimes fall into that and we confuse the status quo with God's justice. And they are not the same thing. Absolutely not the same thing. This is what Aristotle means when he talks about people being, I mentioned this before, political animals. He's not saying humans like politics. He's saying we are people of the polis. We need the polis to survive. We're dependent on the polis. We're subject to it. As I said, that's what drove the Romans to distraction about Christians. Christians dared to be different. In a world where difference was logically impossible. It drove the philosophers nuts. Right? You can't be this. Yeah, yes, we are. No, you can't. Right? Most people don't realize that. So the Romans recognized that different nations had long traditions going way, way, way back. And so they allowed nations to do that. Jews could be Jews, and that was okay because they had a long history and tradition. Right? But the Christians, they weren't a nation. And here they were inventing their own laws. And Roman Christians doing this, ignoring the great traditions passed down through the Roman nation. Now Romans are doing this bizarre stuff following this Jesus guy. And of course, you know, Christian laws are irrational. What do you mean, loving people, having compassion? That's an assault against justice. Right? Because it messes the world upside down. Right? And slaves become bishops. And Junia actually is an apostle. And the first person to ever exegete Romans publicly is Phoebe, a woman. I think that's just gorgeous. And that's one of the reasons that Christians got persecuted. Fundamentally because of their intransigence and obduracy. Philosophy tells you that what you're doing is impossible. The Christians said, we don't care. You see, a pinch of incense to the genius of the emperor wasn't just a political act. Those are terms that we think in. It's just a little thing, but it's asking them to confirm the entire ancient view of the world. That's what it's asking them to do. And that whole view is undergirded by idolatry. And I thank God for those Christians who said no and then marched off to horrible deaths. Because in the end, Rome finally said, okay, we'll let you be different. We are the ones who gave the world the notion of difference, that we don't all have to be the same. That comes from the gospel. Incredible stuff. What does it mean to be human? Our fourth point. Now, you think of humans today, everyone thinks of language like personality, right? Absolutely critical to being human. Of the over 1,000 known Hellenistic writers that we know of, right? Not one produced a work to do with sustained introspective examination, nothing to do with really anthropology, human psychology, or personality. Not one. And we're not surprised, because that wasn't their view of what it meant to be human. That stuff is the gift of the Psalms, where people actually engage with God and open their heart to him. That's what really opens the door to a very different view of being human. What did it mean to be human? Well, maybe the key idea comes from Pythagoras, he of the many triangles, whom you've met, right? But you do need to know he's been photoshopped exceedingly, because he was a bit of a weirdo, actually, to use a technical term. All kinds of strange stuff going on. But really, to him and his followers, we owe this remarkably resilient idea of the battle between the soul and the body. Really comes from him. Remember, the soul's a material substance. This goes way back into kind of Greek prehistory in some ways, but you know, the early kind of Greek folklore, you have the word soma, which means body, and sema, which means tomb. Soma, sema, body, tomb, and they played on that. So everything that was wrong about the humans had to do with the body, and they're picking up on this upstairs, downstairs universe. Why? Because the body changes, right? Right, guys? Remember? So you young guys, don't laugh, because I am your destiny. Ah, well. We are not now that strength which in old days moved heaven and earth. Or could run playing football, as some of us discovered today, and frisbee. And so this really shapes so much of their thinking. Now, it's a bit more complex than this, but I want to get through it. I don't want to take too much more time. And I've got...
Take your time.
Well, I'll maybe take 10 more minutes, because I just... Okay, well, all right. You know, if you're tired, just walk out, okay? Just walk out if you want to. I'm happy with that. I'll be cool. So, and when too many walk out, I'll stop or something. Actually, you know, Sean of the Dead, when he speaks to me, I'll behave, right? So, wherever he is. So, the idea was then that you purified your soul in various ways, so that when you died, your soul would be light and it would waft its way up to join Socrates. And how many Christians have that view? where the body's the problem and all we need to do is get our soul purified. You know that's not Christian, don't you? It's just not the Christian view. So in spite of a long history in the subsequent church, I'm pretty convinced it's not the view of Jesus, nor Paul, nor Peter, nor Mark, or any of those who knew him well. And if it's not his or their view, it shouldn't be ours. Now, we've talked about cities. We've talked about the nature of being human, right? Body and the soul constantly at war. And how do you wait to leave my body behind, get my soul purified, and off I go, okay? And I purify it by learning to think properly. And, of course, partly tied up with this, by the time you get to the first century, you have Stoics and Epicureans. They've kind of given up on the big Platonic project. It hasn't worked. So really all that the Stoics are doing is essentially preparing for death. Because if the world is rational, if behind it is this logos, that means everything that happens in the cosmos is a reflection of the logos. Right? So that means you're parking your chariot, you're backing your chariot out of your house in Rome, and your three-year-old granddaughter happens to crawl behind the wheel and you crush the life out of her. You should not weep, because that's the logos. Right? And what you're learning to do is the stuff that you think is fortuna, you're actually learning to recognize, no, that's the logos underlying everything. What in the world would motivate anyone to change anything if that's the way you saw the world? So now you understand what John's gospel is doing. John is doing a Nietzsche, if that means anything to you. He's taking that word logos and he is completely turning it inside out, upside down, totally transvaluing it. Because he says that logos is actually a first century Jewish guy. That's just not going to work. Who gets himself crucified and whom people can reject. That just blows that Stoic world apart. In the Stoic world, there's no notion of judgment. It's all kind of determined, right? And all being human is about just go along with it, just accept it, learn to adapt, right? Is that the biblical view? No. Control your emotions. Stoics, what did they know about joy? Would you ever be joyful if you're a Stoic? Of course you wouldn't do that. Well, the last thing, fifth one, is morality. How should we behave? Initially, this is a matter of Homeric virtue, and virtue is related to virility. So virtue is basically, sorry, a loom weights thing. We're going to finish with the loom weights tonight and we're done, okay? But this is the Greek world. So really what virtue meant was the elite Hellene male. Right? It meant valor in battle. It meant impressive personal presence, all buffed up, and the ability to persuade. Right? That's what it's basically about. It's virility. Right? It's a male thing. And it's exemplified in the wily and well-spoken Odysseus, all about masculine prowess. Right? But, you know, this is not a good model for cooperation between people. And you've got all these guys strutting around trying to demonstrate, you know, remember Brad Pitt in Troy? Is there no one else? It didn't quite work, did it? I mean, just... Okay, thanks, Brad. I'm in no place to mock anybody, given, you know, thank God it wasn't my buffed body there. It would have been terrible. So you end up with that and just you have this terrible conflict emerging. So Aristotle has a solution. And he says, well, we need ethics based on what's beautiful and just, but you know what just means now. He doesn't mean what we mean. He means the status quo. Right? And his whole ethical system is about not disturbing the status quo. Right? That's why it's so attractive to some Christians, because it doesn't create new waves. Right? That's why it's attractive to many people. We want an easy life. We don't want people bumping up against us. Right? Ethics is really attractive. It's designed to restrain Homeric virility by making nothing to excess its cornerstone. Nothing to excess. And it's all about conformity to the system. It's what the system requires. And you can see that. If you're living in this unchanging, perfect cosmos, that's where you're going to go. Of course it's going to be essentially conservative, keeping to the middle ground. Whatever made you think that early Christians were conservative? That's not what we do. We're about Jesus. and the incredible life he brings. And if that rocks a few boats, then let the boats be rocked. Because we're talking about this incredible life of God in a world that's gifted with change. So I have to say, and I might be a little radical at this point, I guess, but I don't think Christians do virtue and we don't do ethics. That's not what we do. You mean someone hanging on a cross naked for their enemies, that's nothing to excess? People who go without meals so they can feed others who are hungry, that's nothing to excess. That's not us. We don't do ethics, folks, and we certainly don't do virtue. And one of the critical things about those things is they're all inwardly focused. They're things I develop. I would argue Christians don't do courage. Courage is not a Christian word. Courage is based on myself and the stuff I build up within me. That's not what I do. I put my trust in God. I hope in him. Now, I'll come back to that a little bit later because I need to get to this other stuff, right? Let's talk about what the Christian thing is like. Can we do that for maybe 10 minutes and then we're done over against this? So, what do Christian cities look like? What does Jerusalem have to say? Well, look at David and the guys in his bodyguard. He's got all kinds of people, Hittites, Cherethites, all kinds of people, Philistines even, right? That's very different from the Hellenic model. And then by the time you get to Paul, he picks up the language body, which has this currency already in the body politic, as it were. And what does he say? It's not the elites who are the head. It's not the guys whose generations can be traced all the way. No, Christ is the head and everything else is gift. Right? Now, what looks more like our modern cities? Right? In our world, it's your giftedness. That tends to be the major factor in terms of what you do with your life and where you can go. That's Jerusalem. And it goes right back to the church, right? Now, I mean, I've talked to you about this, but, you know, if someone's gifted, I don't care what colour their skin is. I don't care how much they have or don't have. And I actually don't care about their gender. If the Holy Spirit has gifted them, who am I to say no? And that's the incredible vision of Paul. I know, I'm sorry, it is rocking a few boats. I'm sorry about that, but I can only call this as I see it. I do love you guys. I'm not kind of trying to pick a fight. But if I come to the scriptures, that's what I see going on. That's the incredible thing. Everyone now can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Everyone. It's picking up the language that everyone is made in God's image. Everyone. And because of Jesus' death, no matter who these people are, no matter where they come from, and I'm a testimony to this. I grew up in a working class family. I think I might have told you this. My parents couldn't afford to pay for dental work, so mostly it didn't get done. And the bit we got done, they actually paid for by giving the dentist vegetables. That's my background. Right? First person in my family to go beyond high school. And you know why that is? Because of the gospel. In my family. And I will fight you over that. Because I've seen what the gospel can do. I testify to it, right? Poor working class family. Eventually Cambridge University. That's the gospel. And I've seen it in other people's lives. Coming from some of the most miserable backgrounds. And you watch the work of Jesus in their lives, right? Mate, this is phenomenal. This is our story. This is not Athens. Well, I'm pretty excited about that, as you can tell. So, he's good, isn't he? Thank you, Lord. It's the hope of the gospel. It's just great stuff. You don't know where God will take you. David sits out, no one's watching, practicing his sling. Keeping off the bears, right? No one knows where he is except God. And when God has a Goliath and needs dealing with, he knows exactly where to go. Right? You might think nobody notices, but God's watching all the time. He knows exactly where to go, right? And he'll call David from behind the sheep. He'll call you, right? So please don't ever think that your education, your race, or any of those things prevent God from doing amazing things through you, right? Just give your life to him and see what happens. All right, so what does it mean to be human? Well, actually, I'll just finish off here by saying that You understand, in a world where you've got this incredible freedom, it can be a terrifying prospect, but the thing that holds us is God's character. And that's related to how we see being human beings. I'll touch on that a bit more tomorrow. So humans are not bits of stuff at war with each other. Saul's hoping to be liberated from a prison-like body. We're a unity. You can't be human without a body. Because we're designed to be God's physical presence upon the earth, and you can't do that if you don't have a body. And we see soul differently. Soul is kind of the lifeness of it, of us. It's not a substance. It's the difference between you now sitting up looking at me and dead on the floor doing nothing. Right? It's not a thing. It's a quality, if you like. Right? The lifeness, if you want to put it that way. You can't measure it. And then spirit is what God does when he indwells us. And we've done that stuff many times with the image. Remember that? We talked about the image forming it. Then the spirit comes and indwells it. That's the Christian view of the body. That's why the resurrection matters. The body's not the enemy. It's a gift from God. Now, there's a wildness about it, just like there is about creation. Right? Of course there is, because in a world full of change, you don't want it being static. Right? There's got to be some things that press up against stuff. That's what gets change going. Right? But they just need to learn to be disciplined, right? And they're disciplined in keeping with God's character, and that's what enables the change to actually bring life, it seems to me. So we might talk about body, soul, and spirit, but we certainly don't mean what the pagans mean. And how we should live in this new egalitarian community, no longer marked by, I'm sorry, male-dominated, elitist, and self-focused virtue or Aristotelian ethics. That's not what marks us, right? Utterly central to Athens' ethics was the individual. Completely individually centered. That's what it's about. Becoming great ones. That's not us. We are marked by a radically God-directed and other-directed way of living. That's trust, hope, and care. And that's all other-directed. I trust in God. I hope in the sure and certain promise of the life of the world to come. And I care. I haven't used the word love because that's been so devalued, but actually to care, to attend to people. Right? And they're not individual properties, they're all fundamentally relational. I think that's amazing. So how does this happen? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, he forms God's character in us. Right? Don't try harder. That's not the first place you go, because that just strengthens the problem. The problem is our will. It's the Holy Spirit who puts both the willing and the to-doing in us. That's the great promise of the gospel. So if you're struggling with something, you know what the biblical answer is? Be filled with the Spirit. That's the answer. There are all kinds of reasons why we're terrified about that. Why should you? He's a good dad. You think he's going to give you a serpent when you ask him for the Holy Spirit? Why would we even hesitate about that? I mean, it's his Holy Spirit. This is Israel's great hope. The days are coming. I'll take that heart of stone out of you. Put in a heart of flesh. I'll fill you with my Spirit. And you will walk in my ways. So I have a little, some of you have seen this. I might have shown it. I don't know if I have or not, but I'll tell you now. I was part of a program where they put us under an MRI and scanned our brain while we did a few things. This is at British Columbia University there. I had to count backwards in multiples of seven, then tell a story, and then speak in tongues, which kind of made some of my Pentecostal friends a little like, you what? You're in an MRI and you're going to speak in tongues? I think this is unholy. There's something about this that's wrong. And I'm thinking, no, it's my body. God cares about it. It's fine. Yeah. So it's really interesting. So, you know, when we're doing speaking our native tongue, about 20% of the brain is lit up. And tongue speaking, 80%. You should see it. It's like a Christmas tree. It's unbelievable. And here's a really interesting bit. I was talking to, who was it today over there? Where are you? Psychologist? Not here? Ah, right, George, up the back. Yeah. I was talking about this. You know, there's some, apparently, you know, deep down in our cortex, there's some stuff that goes on pre-linguistically. So you might know the famous experiment where there's a clock going around and they say, anytime you hit the red button, and your hand moves before you're aware of your brain telling it to do so, which usually spooks people out. Except when you realize that most of the decisions we make are not happening consciously. They're happening way down in here before they come to linguistic expression, which is kind of a higher brain function. And it looks like what the left brain is doing is kind of like the goalkeeper, right? And it's only when this stuff kind of bubbles to the surface that the left brain gets involved. But there's so much more going on underneath here. And I think what's going on in that MRI is it's telling me that that's where the Holy Spirit works, right? Pre-linguistically, he's putting the willing and the to-doing in there. So, if you'd like prayer to speak in tongues, you're all freaking out over this. What's that? Okay, you're not Southern Californians, I get that. They did another test where they put me in this room and connected these kind of electrodes to my head, and they put me in a nice kind of black leather chair, so that was probably the one concession to comfort. And then they're on the microphone, testing, can you hear me? Yes, I can hear you. Coming through? Yes, thank you. Okay, da-da. Okay, speak in tongues when you're ready. But, you know, I can talk to my wife anytime in English. Why can't I talk to God anytime? Right? That's what the Holy Spirit's about, actually. So I thought, okay, Lord, I'll just start talking to you. And I did, and it was like 15 seconds later, I hear this gasp from up the back in the control room. That was a little bit wobbly, like, whoa, what was that about, right? And they said afterwards, they said, it was amazing. You're like 15 seconds into this, and these low-frequency brainwaves just shot right out. And they said to me, you know, Tibetan monks take 25, 30 years to get that point of deep relaxation, and 15 seconds speaking in tongues, you're there. And I know that to be true, actually. I knew that before they told me. When I'm stressed out, letting my spirit pray is one of the most relaxing things I can do. You have no idea. Right? And that's what this is about. That's what transforms us. It's life in the spirit. It's not about trying harder. It's not you improving yourself. Well, oh Lord, I will die with you. Peter says, no, you won't, mate, but it doesn't matter. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then you read on John, and we all think that's about heaven. You haven't read John. Because he doesn't go talking about heaven, what's he going to talk about? He talks about the coming of the Paraclete. And he says what the Paraclete's going to do is he's going to cause the Father and myself to dwell in you. It's the coming of the Spirit that actually is the place that Jesus has gone to prepare. His departure is what enables the Spirit to come. That's why he says, you should be glad that I go. Because when I go, the Spirit can come, and that means every one of us can have Jesus with us, even though we're hundreds of miles apart. Every one of us get to have him personally, right? That's what he died for. That's your inheritance. How about taking hold of it? Right? Isn't that worth anything? Everything, isn't it? To know Christ and the power of his resurrection. It happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, over against all of that stuff, right? Trust, hope, and care, which actually Mark Strom argues is not just an ethical or moral thing, it's actually a way of knowing. If you want to be a good engineer, you've got to love what you're looking at. You've got to care about it enough to let it be what it is without imposing our ideas on top of it. Right? You've got to do some trust in there. I think this is absolutely radical idea. The way we know is in relationship. Trusting, hoping, and caring. Well, that all works itself out in terms of compassion, and we're done here, so I should probably stop. But that's the great thing about our God, compassionate people, generous, gracious. I think there's a real link between genuine spirit-filledness and generosity. And I don't have time to develop that, but it's born out of God's great compassion. You should expect that to happen when the Spirit comes on you. Generous, compassionate, because that's what he's like. Okay, well, given all of that, it's going to go, not yet. We're almost there, right? So in terms of those five things, universe full of change that you learn simply by knowing, experiencing, I should say, and testing, dynamic communities where people's places are not determined by race or gender or colour, but by giftedness as the Holy Spirit gives, right? Where actually the body and soul are not at war with each other. We're looking forward to a resurrection where these things belong together, designed to be indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, and where that looks not like virtue or ethics, but actually trust, hope, and care that works out in compassion. Right? You look at those kinds of values, isn't that really what the modern world in many senses looks forward to? And it's the product of the gospel. That's what Jesus came to do. and you're part of that program. Still continuing. Isn't that great? I think so. All right, see you later.